We come then to the second of the trilogy of Reformed doctrines that we're speaking of here. We have seen to some extent the background of why the Scriptures authenticate themselves to men. Now we see that the Scriptures indeed teach the self-authentication of Scripture. Here we come to the true heart of the Reformed solution to the problem of the authentication of the Scriptures. Holy Scripture may not be attested finally by man, history, or the Church. It must be self-attested. The Scriptures are self-authenticating. Now, I want to make 3 points with regard to this in terms of summarizing the exegetical evidence. And I really, one of the things I wanted to do was develop more lengthy treatments than just the citation of these texts, because I think that's warranted, but I had no time to do that. And so you'll be left to do that. I do cite Owen on one of the passages. But the Bible, first of all, everywhere asserts that the Scriptures are never to be viewed as a dead letter, but as the living Word of God. And that assertion is certainly significant for the assertion of their self-authentication because of what we've just been talking about. Did Adam know God when God spoke to him, or did he have to ask for God's driver's license? How could God prove that he was God to Adam? If you're going to doubt that, what else cannot be doubted? There has to be some assertion that there is this indissoluble connection between Creator and creature, between Creator and the one made in His image. If our very identity is that we're the image of God, how can we not know God? That's to assert that we don't know ourselves, in some sense. Well, anyway, I want you to see this assertion then. The Bible is never going to be viewed as simply an inanimate collection of words, a document of with no life. It's to be viewed as the living Word of God. Earl, Jeremiah 23:28-29. Patrick, Luke 16:27-31. Bob, John 6:63. Mike, Acts 7:38. Stephen, 1 Peter 1:23-25, Hebrews 4:12-13. All right, now let's look then at Jeremiah 23:28-29. Go ahead.
The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word on the truth. What does straw have in common with dreams? The Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?
Right here, God declares that His word is utterly different than the word of false prophets who don't have God's word. That must be what He's talking about because of the contrast between my word and the prophet's dream. In many cases, the dream was God's word in the Old Testament, it was a true prophet. But he makes the distinction, then he goes on to say, attribute life and power to John's word. Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer, which shatters a rock? The answer to all those questions is yes. But then, before we come to Luke 16, let's look at John 6:63. John 6 and verse 63. This is, of course, at the end of the Great Bread of Life discourse. And Jesus now makes this assertion about his word.
It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life.
Right now, he mentions in this context the very Spirit that hovered over the deep in creation and which imparted life to that creation in some mysterious way. Jesus speaks of that Spirit, and when he uses the word Spirit, he uses a word that in Hebrew is one of the most powerful words that he could possibly have used. The Spirit, if we're a Hebrew mind, was not some sort of ghost. It was the life source. It was the animating power of the universe. It was the God. It was the Spirit of the God who created all things. It was Ruach. It was Spirit. And he says it's the Spirit who gives life. And then he uses that word to describe his words. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. He describes his own words as possessing that living and spiritual, life-giving, life-imparting character. They are Spirit and life. Not they were when I spoke them to you, but now, once they're recorded in the New Testament, they're just dead. No, They are spirit, and they are life. The message is alive, because it is the Word of God. And then I want you to look at Acts 7:38. Acts 7 and verse 38. Now, I suppose that you might search for some other interpretation to attribute to this, but I believe that the interpretation is very defensible, that what we're talking about here is the fact that Israel was entrusted what Paul calls in Romans 3:1 the oracles of God. Now those oracles are here, said to be living oracles, and they've been passed on to that present generation. The implication, I think, being that they are alive, that there's a sense in which they come ever and anew as the Word of God, as the Word of the living God. And then, whatever doubts there are about the exact meaning of Acts 7:38, there can be no question about the meaning of 1 Peter 1:23 to 25, and I want you to look there. 1 Peter 1:23 to 25.
For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, for its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of God abides forever. And this is the Word which is fit for you.
All right, now we might have thought when he spoke of the living and abiding Word of God, when he spoke of the Word of the Lord which abides forever, that he was talking about some mysterious power word that is not equivalent, isn't the same thing as the Bible, as the message of the Bible. But if we thought that, we are rebuked by verse 25b, because he takes those phrases which attribute life and abiding power to the Word of God, verse 23, and again in verse 25a, the Word of the Lord abides forever, and he applies those attributes to the Word which was preached to them. That Word, he says, which was preached to you is the living and abiding Word of God. That Word which was preached to you is the Word of the Lord that abides forever. It's not a dead letter. It's alive. It has power. The Word of God. And then Hebrews 4:12-13 is a passage that I think I turned you to at some point. But we need to look at it a little bit more at this point. I want to, who did I give it to? Paul. That's it. Hebrews 4. I want you to read verses 1 through 13, and I'll just kind of interrupt you at points, so don't be shocked.
Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it.
Notice the reference to a promise. Promise. The promise is, of course, the promise contained in Scripture, and that's what he goes on to speak about in verse 2.
For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard.
Now, it's a reference then to the good news preached that had to be believed. And verse 3.
For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I pour in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world.
Notice the citation of Scripture in verse 3, and now again in verse 4.
For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest.
So there again is the citation of Scripture, verse 6.
Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.
Notice the mention of good news, again in verse 6, preached, and now again in verse 7, the citation of Old Testament Scripture again, and now verse 8.
For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest
has himself also rested from his work, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience.
Now, you notice how all through this context, and it's inciting Old Testament scriptures, it's warnings, it's threatenings, how those threatenings came true, how they resulted in the judgment of some, how they would certainly result in the blessing of others were they believed. And now he begins, he now comments on the power of that word of God of which he's just been speaking. He's just been talking about the good news contained in the Old Testament scriptures. So we come now to read this verse. We're not to attribute to the term, the phrase Word of God here, some reference to the incarnate Son of God or the second person of the Trinity. We have to see it plainly as a reference to the good news contained in the Old Testament scriptures. I hope you see that from the context. I think it's obvious. This is his now account of why the Word of which he's been speaking had the results it had. Go ahead, Paul.
For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
You know, notice the clear statements of verse 12, unmistakable. The Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes on to enlarge on that, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now already you see a transition from the Word of God to God himself in this discussion of the Word, because it's, of course, God himself who judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But that transition, that unspoken but very real transition, is concluded in verse 13 when it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. He's been talking about the Word of God, but now he's talking about God himself. Insensibly, he's made a transition from the Word of God to God. How can he do that? Because the Word of God is simply God himself speaking. And so that enforces what he's already said, that the Word of God is alive. Of course it's alive, because the Word of God is simply God himself speaking to us. Now, as the living Word of God, the Bible then confronts men with the voice of the one they know to be their Creator. And thus the Scriptures in and of themselves demand to be believed and oblige, furthermore, all to whom they are ministered to believe. Because they are the living Word of God, they're God himself speaking. When God speaks to you, you don't have a choice about whether you're going to believe him or not, obey him or not, or challenge his credentials or not. The living Word of God confronts men with the voice of the one they know to be their Creator. The God who spoke in creation, spoke them into existence, speaks again to them the Bible. Now, Luke chapter 16 really fits probably better under number 2 than number 1, and that's why I'm going to use it as a transitional verse. Go back now to Luke chapter 16. This is one of the most incredible, and when it's properly understood and the right questions are asked of it, most significant of the statements of the New Testament with regard to the self-authentication of Scripture. Luke 16, 27 through 37. You know the context. The context is the dreadful account of the agony of the rich man in hell, and who has asked for a drop of water that's been denied him, and now he comes to make this plea to Abraham in heaven. Go ahead.
And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.
Now, the rich man in hell was saying to Abraham, that his brothers needed to be warned, that they needed to be warned about the danger of the hellfire into which he himself had come. No greater danger could confront men. No more awful situation could confront men. Therefore, no, we must say that there is no situation of which men should be so clearly warned as the danger of hell. If there's any request to which we might expect Abraham to be sympathetic, it is the request that men might be warned of the danger of hell. Now, what's interesting is his response. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Abraham is saying that Moses and the prophets, a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, as it is throughout the New Testament, is an adequate warning of the danger of eternal fire. Now, the point of here, of course, is that Abraham, this rich man, no doubt, knew Moses and the prophets. He implies as much when he says in verse 30, but he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." What they need, Abraham, they need something more than Moses and the prophets. They need something else to authenticate the reality and to more adequately warn them about the danger of eternal fire than what they have in Moses and the prophets. Of course, the whole context here is Jewish, and so, of course, we're assuming that this rich man knew Moses and the prophets and regarded them as an inadequate warning of the danger of eternal fire. And Abraham's response is, "Moses and the prophets are sufficient warning of the danger of eternal fire." What he's saying is that the scriptures are sufficient to warn men against eternal hell. Now, that in itself already implies that they're self-authenticating. He didn't say Moses and the prophets, and also you should read Josh Adel's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The point I'm making here is that they're not an adequate warning if they don't come with authentication. People don't believe that they're the Word of God. If they don't carry evidence in themselves that they're the Word of God, they're not adequate warning. In appealing and saying that Moses and the prophets are by themselves adequate warning, he's assuming something about their self-authenticating power. And of course, he goes on to enlarge on that in verse 31 when he says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Now, many things are implied in verse 31. Certainly one thing that's implied is that the basic problem men have with the Bible is not its evidence. The basic problem men have with the message of the Bible is not its evidence. Here Abraham says that no amount of evidence, and we may admit that from one standpoint a miracle will further authenticate the message of the Bible, will increase the guilt of men, will enhance the evidence for it. We don't need to deny that. Abraham isn't saying that the Bible by itself comes with the same kind of miraculous light that someone rising from the dead would come with. No, that isn't necessarily the case. The Bible seems to teach that miracles do increase men's light and men's guilt, as opposed to the simple proclamation of the message of Scripture. So we're not denying that. I don't think we need to say that Abraham is putting the light-giving and self-authenticating power of the Scriptures on the same level with the miracle of resurrection. But he is saying plainly that the problem is ethical with the lack of acceptance of the Scriptures. And he is saying that Moses and the prophets have the same kind of authenticating power, self-authenticating power, that such a miracle as this would have. He is clearly implying that the Old Testament scriptures and their warnings is itself sufficient sign, sufficient warning, sufficiently well authenticated testimony to give men adequate warning of the greatest danger conceivable. Now I say you can't read this passage then without concluding something about the self-authenticating power of the Scriptures. They don't need anything else. Their own message is sufficient to warn men against hell, but it's not sufficient if it doesn't convey within itself the signs and evidences, the attestation of its own authority. I'm making sense here. Now, I've concluded all of that from this passage before I ever read John Owen. Now I want you to look at what John Owen said. The question, he says, is this. But is it of this authority and efficacy in itself? See Luke 16:27-31. Then he said, the rich man in hell, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him Lazarus who is dead to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And the question here, you know, it's really perceptive in this case. The question here between Abraham and the rich man in this parable, indeed between the wisdom of God and the superstitious contrivances of men, is about the way and means of bringing those who are unbelievers and impenitent unto faith and repentance. He who was in hell apprehended, I like the way he describes the rich man, as he who was in hell, are apprehended that nothing would make them believe but a miracle, one rising from the dead and speaking unto them, which are the like marvelous operations many at this day think would have mighty power and influence upon them to settle their minds and change their lives. No new thing. Power evangelism was something they would have liked back then as well. Should they see one rise from the dead and come and converse with them, this would convince them of the immortality of the soul, of future rewards and punishment, and as giving them sufficient evidence thereof. Exactly the point. So that they would assuredly repent and change their lives. But as things are stated, they have no sufficient evidence of these things, so that they doubt so far about them as they are not really influenced by them. Give them but one real miracle, and you shall have them forever. This I say was the opinion and judgment of him who was represented as in hell, as it is of many who are posting thither apace. He who was in heaven thought otherwise. Wherein we have the immediate judgment of Jesus Christ given in this matter, determining this controversy. The question is about sufficient evidence and efficacy to cause us to believe things divine and supernatural. This is the question. What's sufficient evidence for us to believe? What's sufficient warning to warn us about hell? What's sufficient evidence for us to believe in the things we need to believe in? What's sufficient evidence? That's the question. The question is about sufficient evidence and efficacy to cause us to believe things divine and supernatural. And this he determines to be in the written word, Moses and the prophets. If he that will not, on the single evidence of the written word, believe it to be from God, or a divine revelation of his will, he will never believe upon the evidence of miracles nor any other motives than that written word contains in itself the entire formal reason of faith, or all that evidence of the authority and truth of God in it which faith divine and supernatural rests upon. That is, it is to be believed for its own sake. But saith our Lord Jesus Christ himself, if men will not hear, that is, believe, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead and come and preach unto them a greater miracle than which they could not desire. Now, he says, this could not be spoken if the Scripture did not contain in itself the whole, entire, formal reason of believing. For if it have not this, something necessary unto believing would be wanting, though that were enjoyed. And this is directly affirmed. You understand what Owen is saying here? He's saying the whole formal reason for faith, its authority, quo ad se, and quo ad nos, is contained in the Scripture itself, Moses and the prophets. Sufficient evidence given there. Any questions about Owen's statement or this first line of argument? Mike?
Is there a difference between something having the authority and efficacy to give us evidence or persuade us to believe in Christ versus believing that the Scriptures are the Word of God?
My response to that is that there is a technical distinction between that, and I'm going to comment upon that technical distinction we come to deal with the canon of Scripture. There is a technical distinction between the two things, although I don't believe that practically and ultimately there's any ultimate cleavage between the two things.
I can understand in the sense that we believe in Christ, we have to have the Scriptures in Christ, and so it's a logical progression.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, being a logical progression, I didn't understand how this whole quote couldn't be. I thought it was explaining when I read it, having the efficacy to persuade people to believe in Christ. In other words, the Scriptures are where we believe the things to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But that it had nothing to do with believing the Scriptures themselves are divine. So I'm not for that distinction. I was asking that.
Well, I'm not sure I follow you up. Owen is plainly talking about sufficient evidence.
To believe in Christ.
Yes.
But that's not the concept. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sufficient evidence to believe the Scriptures are the Word of God.
Oh, but you see the whole the passage is talking about Moses and the prophets.
To believe in Christ.
Yeah, but the passage is assuming that Moses and the prophets are what must be believed in order to escape eternal fire. Right?
I thought that that's what would show them what to believe. The
Moses and the prophets are, have to be heard in order to be... verse 28-29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It is in Moses and the prophets, the technical description, common New Testament description of the Old Testament, that they are to hear Moses and the prophets, because those what is stated there in the Old Testament scriptures will warn them about the danger of eternal fire adequately to persuade them to escape.
So it's only special revelation to escape knowledge.
Yes.
But no one's controverting that. Maybe I'm misunderstanding. I thought we were talking about now validating special revelation.
Yes. What he's saying is that Abraham is saying that it's a sufficient warning of the danger of eternal fire to have Moses and the prophets. And what Owen is saying is that the question here is not just where can you find the information you need, but how can you know that it is valid, true information? Because the question at stake here, in the whole request for a sign indicates that this is the question of the sufficient evidence. How do we know that Moses and the prophets are really speaking the truth to us? And what Owen is saying here, and what the passage is saying, is that this request for a sign is saying that the Scriptures were insufficient. The Scriptures were inadequate in terms of evidencing themselves.
I perceive in my mind, and maybe I am misunderstanding, but I thought you just went two different ways. I was interpreting that the Scriptures were sufficient, and the whole point, and I was following you, and mm-hmm. the whole point was that men in hell didn't think so.
Mm-hmm.
But then you talked about the Scriptures being better than the four I know to be human for themselves.
Mm-hmm. With us.
I think maybe if you put it another way, if you were to observe that the five brothers in the present state are disbelieving the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer of Abraham indicates that they are useless.
Yeah.
But are disbelieving, okay, maybe here's where I'm not understanding. In my mind, I'm saying to myself, disbelieving the Scriptures about themselves or about the way of salvation?
Both, they're the one.
That's why I asked my first question, is there a distinction? Because I've considered that what we're dealing with not is about the way of salvation right now, but we're dealing about the truthfulness of the book that teaches us that way.
Well, I'm not willing to make an ultimate cleavage between those two things. The message of Scripture and the Scripture itself are equivalent, ultimately. And so I'm not making any such distinction.
Well, how can it be then if Warfield has the message itself, but he does his book on the Scriptures?
Hmm.
hearing.
Well, back to that. No,
you know, maybe I missed what I was trying to get at before.
There's a technical distinction between a person believing in Christ and committing himself to Christ and the gospel message and coming to the conclusion that the whole of the Bible is an inerrant and infallible book. There's a technical distinction between those two different things. But I'm going to argue that the one implies the other, and there's practically no real distinction. Because the only way we come now to have any message about Christ is through the book. And also, believing in Christ commits you to a faith in the book, logically and ultimately. And I don't know, I'm not following what the difficulty is, I guess. Bob?
Well, I'm trying to understand this too. Now, I haven't put any relation with your first question about things in the Bible as well as some others in the Word of Truth or whatever, but doesn't belief in the Scripture, I mean, even if we try to somehow abstract it from things like, doesn't that count that you suppose regeneration, somebody is, you know, I mean, not just to formally say, oh, I believe that that is like some of the Jews said, that we believe that Jehovah's Word, but to really believe it.
Certainly, but regeneration is not the foundation of, is not what makes them responsible, and it's not the same as the evidence which ought to make them believe. What Abraham is saying is here, they have sufficient evidence that they're without excuse for not believing, and that evidence is not of an essentially different kind than someone rising from the dead. The whole point of someone rising from the dead is to provide a sufficient amount of evidence to someone who will believe the Scriptures. What Abraham is saying is that's unnecessary. The Scriptures carry in themselves that evidence and oblige men to believe without any such miracle, so that men are without excuse and have sufficient warning without that evidence-backed warning.
Well, in a sense, you could say the same thing about somebody who, somebody from hell says, go warn my five brothers who just sat in a service and heard Pastor Walden speak the message.
Mm-hmm.
And then Abraham has to respond, look, if they won't listen to him, then they won't respond. I mean, in a sense, in as much as what you spoke is.
Insofar as what I spoke was the word of God, yes. Insofar as I preached Moses and the prophets, they should and had obligation to hear.
That's my point, I think, in that, aren't you making when you say that a distinction between the message that the word of God contains and the actual scriptures themselves? Because you're not going to say your sermons are the scriptures, so that all Protestants get them to read your sermons.
Mm-hmm.
How do you remind?
No, but insofar as it is what it should be, it is the Word of God. And insofar as it has any importance to people's salvation, it communicates the Word of God. I'm not sure what the point is that, of course, the Word of God is broader than my sermon, and the Word of God is infallible, but the Word of God in the Bible isn't separated from... It's not. There's not this. It's not as though this infallible word cannot be preached, communicated through fallible messengers, and still through those fallible messengers, still hold men without excuse. I mean, were all the preachers that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 1 apostles? This was the word that was preached to you. How would they hear Moses and the prophets? Someone would read it in the synagogue. All right, then we'll go ahead.
And the necessity of this point is connected with the authority of the Word of God, because, in other words, as you know, otherwise when you start making levels of authority, the Scripture is authoritative, but then when somebody preaches me a sermon, not saying that doesn't carry as much authority,
mm-hmm.
or even... general revelation itself still carries just as much authority as Scripture does. That is, it being just the Word of God, inherently the Word of God, it carries absolute authority. Anything that is in God's
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, there's there can be a distinction made between all of those things as being revelation from God.
I'm not saying this is all the Word of God, but if it is the Word of God in any truthful sense, then the message proclaimed comes with something of the authority of Scripture itself, and something, therefore, with something, if it's the truth, that truth is self-authenticating. It's God's Word. There's a sense in which what is preached is God's Word. If it's not God's Word, then it's not important at all. Not infallibly communicated, but really, though fallibly, communicated to men. And insofar as it's really communicated, leaving them without excuse and providing them sufficient evidence of the danger that they're in. Well, I'm going to... Go ahead. We've got to pass on.
Believing in Christ or believing that scriptures are of God, which comes first, or do you think that I don't have...
I think that could be answered several different ways. Which comes first?
You have to believe the scriptures are the Word of God before you believe in Christ? Or do you believe in Christ before you believe the scriptures are the Word of God?
In the actual experience of men, it could be either way. In the case of Luke 16, it seems plain that these people would have had to, without an appreciation and acceptance of the authority of Moses and the prophet, they would not have responded aright to God's warning. I think many people believe the scriptures first, and then, on the basis of that faith in the scriptures, put a saving faith in Christ. In common grace, they believe the scriptures, they talk to believe the scriptures, and then they come to believe in Christ. Other people, they hear the gospel message in a totally different pagan context, come to believe in Christ. Say they're on a college campus someplace, and they believe in Christ, and they know something of the message of the Bible is true, but then they're confronted with all sorts of false doctrine and denials of this or that in the Word of God. And those people, in that peculiar context, may struggle long before they come to a plainly stated acceptance of the Bible as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. But they're committed to it essentially, although that might have not been worked out intellectually, the moment they believed in Christ. See, no, for our purposes, for my purposes, I'm not making any distinction between Christ and the Scriptures at this moment, or between the Gospel and the Scriptures, because it's a matter of, how can I put this? It's a matter of the universals and the particulars. I'm not thinking atomistically. I'm not saying you can have and you can throw away the rest of the Scriptures, because there are all other incidental materials that we don't need. Now, the whole Bible, as it's presented in Luke 24 and so forth, is a presentation of this one message. And the whole Bible is necessary in terms of God's plan, otherwise he wouldn't have put it there, to communicate this message. So we're not to think of the Bible as containing a lot of different components or messages, the cross being one of them, then there's a lot of other things, nice things about prophecy and so forth. No, it's one message. And it works itself out organically and essentially in every detail of Scripture. But a person doesn't have to believe every detail of Scripture or consciously understand it before he receives that message. But if he does truly receive that message, that's going to be the inevitable spiritual tendency of his acceptance of Christ. Because the two things are deeply organically related.
I don't know if I can, but maybe I'm beginning to see my point. It seems to me that we can never receive Christ logically, in the temporal sense, before we first receive God's Word. Not necessarily this, but the gospel being spoken to us. That message of Christ, the message, is true. But now, like you pointed out, I mean, there is, if we then make a distinction between that message and then this as formally or technically the inscripturated form of that message, then it's possible for this to happen subsequent to our receiving Christ, because then we might, after we already were saved by the gospel, somebody hands us the Bible and says,
Acts 17. Did he say, now, the first thing you have to do if you're going to be saved, you've got to believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. And begin to describe it in the Old Testament. No, he just preached to them the truth content of the Old Testament without ever citing it, so far as we know, once. But, you see, so in that context, there were apparently, Dionysius accepted that message without being acquainted with formally with the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, once he accepted the message, there was an inevitable spiritual logic to his coming to accept the inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures. It was impossible to not to do the one without the other. But, you see, in that case, Acts 17, you would have a case where the message was received, and if these people were really pagan Gentiles, there would have been in the first moments of that no clear understanding or instruction with regard to the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. There would have been an acceptance of this essential message, which would have committed one logically, given the way the Bible teaches inspiration, the inspiration authority of itself, and there would have been a logical, exegetical, and also spiritual inevitable journey and tendency towards the acceptance of it.
That's what I want to say, is I've always read Luke 16 in a certain way, and is it fair to say about Acts 17 that the Scripture, when Paul is using the message, it carried with it its own authority, ability to convert and to persuade of the truth of the message, but that, and then what I want to say is, and I've always thought, is that that's different than saying it carried with it its own speaking ability to then later show them the inspiration of the Scripture. Because I've always understood Luke 16 as teaching that same thing. Well, he says go to Moses and prophets to be converted, to have saving faith, but that's different than talking about showing the inspiration of the Scripture, which is what I thought you were using for here.
I'm not talking about inspiration, I'm talking about self-authentication.
Okay, maybe I'm confused here then.
Inspiration is, the doctrine of inspiration is the doctrine that the words of Scripture, the Scripture is verbally and plenarily inspired. That's a different question than the question about epistemology. How do we know that? How do we know that its claim to be inspired is true?
But aren't you linking them then, I guess,
when
you say that if it's God
breathed,
that's how we know?
Well, I am saying that there's no ultimate distinction, yes. And I think the logic of the situation demands that. But what I'm saying is that there are two distinct questions. The question of, well, what does the Bible teach about its own authority? And is that claim correct? And why do we accept that claim? Are two distinct questions, even though the answer to the first one implies necessarily the answer to the second one. The answer to the first one is, what is the Bible? It's the Word of God. Well, why do we expect it? Why do we accept it? Why do we accept this claim? Because it's the Word of God. Because the answer to the first question doesn't allow any other answer to the second question. But they are two distinct questions. What does the Bible claim about itself? It claims to be the Word of God. Why do we accept that claim? Because it is the Word of God. That's the second question that Luke 15 is talking about. Why do we accept that claim? That's the question that I think is at stake in Luke 16. Okay? We'll leave that at first. Okay.
Thank you.
That's all right. I appreciate the question. Keep it interesting. All right. Now, the second argument that we're going to come to now is that the Bible, again and again, in a way that's completely devoid of any reference to external evidence or reason, lengthy argument being added to it, claims that the Scriptures are sufficient to warrant the infallible confidence in their truthfulness required for saving faith. In other words, there are many of these passages which simply claim and oblige the belief and faith of men simply upon the basis of passages. Myth, did I give you one before? Deuteronomy 31. 11 through 13. Earl, John 20, 31. Patrick Heffinger, Galatians 1, 8, 9. And then we'll turn to Mark 16, 15 and 16. Bob. All right, now let's look back at Deuteronomy 31. Now, verses 11 through 13. Begin with verse 10.
Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the feast of booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children, and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess.
Now, from the standpoint of someone who believes the scriptures and their message must be externally authenticated, the means taken here to create and oblige and to work faith in these children is completely inadequate. What's the means that they're going to be used so that their children, who have not known, who never saw the miracles and the signs and the delivery out of Egypt, or even didn't see all the miracles God wrought in bringing Israel into the land, what's the evidence that what's the means by which they're going to hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land? Well, it's simply the assembly of the people and the reading of the law to them. Now, if the scripture doesn't contain sufficient evidence in itself, if it's not self-authenticating, how can we ever hope that that end would be achieved? If it needs to be authenticated from some other source, then how can the mere reading of it create and cause people, be an adequate means to cause people to learn to fear the Lord their God? It's impossible. And so this passage implies that the mere reading of Scripture is sufficient to create faith in it. And if it's sufficient to do that, then the Scripture must contain in itself the whole formal reason put on of its faith, of the faith of believers. Now, the same kind of thing is implied in its own way in John 20 and verse 31. John 20 and verse 31.
But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
All right. Why are these written? That they might believe. What did he do? He just wrote. He wrote down all the signs. He wrote down all the words of Jesus. He did that so people that will believe. Now, either that was enough, that was a sufficient means to take to that end, or it wasn't a sufficient means. Now, if the epistemological question isn't a given in the existence of that writing, if the epistemological questions aren't answered by Scripture itself, then this means that he took was inadequate and insufficient. If external evidence is needed to support and to oblige men to believe the Scriptures, then this cannot be an adequate means. The whole writing of a book and the truth about Jesus in order to create faith in him assumes that the epistemological status of Scripture is determined by the method of self-authentication. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, I think is relevant here too. Galatians 1, 8 and 9.
Gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man has preached to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed.
Now, I assume that Paul means to say that anyone who would receive such a gospel would be accursed as well. But the point is that he says if an angel from heaven came and he preached to you another gospel, he would be accursed. And I think it's right for us to assume that they would be accursed for believing him. So if the gospel comes with a greater with a sufficient amount of evidence that even if an angel from heaven came and preached something else to us, we should prefer the gospel and we should believe the gospel and would be accursed not only if we preached, someone preached that gospel to us, but if we believed and passed it on to others, we would be accursed as well. That's the direction I see in this passage. But now, Mark 16. Now here I'm not supposing to even address the textual question with regard to Mark 16 and verses 9 and following. I have my own opinions about that, but they are not germane, in my opinion, to use them in the midst of this text, because I regard verses 15 and 16 as stating what is the general tenor of the entire New Testament. So I only turn to this passage as a convenient way of summarizing what I think you will admit the entire New Testament plainly teaches. Go ahead.
And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He that believes and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned."
Now, it seems to me that the force of the entire New Testament is that the gospel is preached to men. There are only two responses possible, and that one of those responses is damning, and that the other response is saving. If the gospel is preached and a man believes, he is saved. If the gospel is preached and he does not believe, he is damned. And not just because he was damned already, but the New Testament makes plain in places, he is damned for his failure to believe. And that plainly means that when the gospel is preached, it carries sufficient evidence in itself to oblige men's faith, so that they are culpable for not believing it, and culpable simply because it was preached to them. Now again, it seems plain to me that that teaches that it's self-authenticating. It doesn't say that it was preached to them and they read, "Set forth your case." It doesn't say it was preached to them and they read "Defense of the Faith" even. It says it was preached to them and then they had a duty to believe. And if they believed, they were saved. If they didn't believe, they were damned. And part of the reason they were damned is for their unbelief. How do you argue with that? I don't know how you can argue with that. Isn't that the general tenor of the New Testament? It certainly is. And it certainly implies that the gospel is self-authenticating. If it's not, then God holding them responsible to believe it is unjust. Bob?
I've got a quick question in reference to this text. Let's just hypothetically suppose that a person took a position that this portion of the passage was authentic in the sense that it was not actually part of the apostolic writing. Then, in a sense, we would say, in one sense, this is the Word of God. I mean, because as you say, it is the truth of the Word of God. In another sense, it's not in a formal sense, and maybe in a
It might not be in the technical sense of being inspired scripture, but I'm saying it's not. Whether or not it's inspired scripture, it certainly states the general tenor of the teaching of the entire New Testament, which plainly teaches that men are responsible to believe the gospel when it's preached to them, and responsible for the sin of unbelief when it's not. And I'm only turning here, in a sense, for convenience, to summarize the mass of what the Bible teaches on that subject by a convenient passage. Okay? In fact, if you want my own opinion, I'm not dead sure that this is a part of original scripture myself. I'm turning to it. That's exactly the tenor in which I'm turning to it. All right, let's pass on then. So the Bible, just to summarize then these passages, teaches that without closely reasoned, lengthy arguments about them or external evidence being added to them, the Scriptures are sufficient to warrant the infallible confidence in their truthfulness required for saving faith. Now, three. This is an argument based on the general doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. If one does not assign to the Scriptures the ability to compel belief in and of themselves, one raises serious questions about the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The Second Timothy teaches that the Scriptures are sufficient or adequate for the man of God so that he might to equip him for every good work. If you turn to the passage that you're familiar with, it, classic passage on both the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, if the scriptures are not sufficient for this most fundamental of spiritual issues, if they're not sufficient to leave men without excuse, are they sufficient for anything? That's the question I would raise. If they need to be supplemented by list of evidence, then why should we deny that they need to be supplemented by works on worship and Christian psychology books? There's no reason at all. Calvin's historically important statement of the self-authentication of Scripture is found in 172 and 175 of the Institutes. Parts of it deserve quotation here. But with regard to the question, how shall we be persuaded of its divine original unless we have recourse to the decree of the Church, this is just as if anyone should inquire, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? For the Scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste. Now, the question then comes, what should we think of the external arguments for the Scriptures which perhaps some of you have been taught? What are some of the common arguments used? Well, often the fact that Scripture is the all-time bestseller, that its prophecies are true, are used. Those arguments are not without a certain relevance, but they are secondary to and dependent upon the self-authentication of Scripture. So, of course, they prove the Bible's the Word of truth. Of course, they are relevant and they prove something. Everything proves something. I mean, every fact in the universe proves the existence of God and of that the Bible is His Word in some sense, but they're not the primary grounds of our knowledge of the Scripture itself. The Scripture, not the foundation, not the basis of it. The Scripture, then, is self-authenticating. This means the best way to show that it is true is simply to preach and teach its message boldly. Spurgeon somewhere says that he was sometimes asked how he defended the Scriptures. Remember the downgrade controversy. He responds that he does not believe that he needs to defend Scripture. Scripture is like the lion, says Spurgeon. If we let it out of its cage, it will defend itself alone. Another interesting testimony to the self-authenticating power of Scripture comes from the pen of Archibald Alexander, of all people, the originator of the Princeton School of Apologetics. But this testimony, which is gleaned from Thoughts on Religious Experience, is a powerful testimony to the self-authenticating power of Scripture. This is particularly interesting when it's remembered that Archibald Alexander was the father of a school of apologetics which did not properly understand the self-authentication of Scriptures, or at least apply it. All right. He says, while spending a summer in Germantown near Philadelphia, I was sent for to a young man whom I'd often seen. He did not belong to my ladies who did, were his friends, and had come out of the city to nurse him. He had a hemorrhage of the lungs, which left little room to hope for recovery. As he was a mild and moral man, I did not know but that he might be a professor of religion. But upon asking him a question respecting his hope, he frankly told me that he had been skeptical for many years and had not belief that the gospel was divine. I never felt more at a loss. I think that's quite a confession. But the man was too weak to attend to argument, and if I could, by reasoning, convince him of his error, it would not be a saving faith, and he must die before this process could be gone through. I found that his infidelity afforded him no comfort in a dying hour, and that he wished he could believe in Christ. It occurred to me that the Word of God contained light and energy in itself. And that if he could not attend to the external evidences, the beams of truth might shine in upon his soul and thus generate a saving faith by the efficient aid of the Spirit. After pointing out the probable sources of his skepticism, I requested the ladies who were attending on him to read certain portions of the gospel to him as he could bear it, for he was very low. This was done, and next day when I came to see him, he declared that his doubts were all scattered and that he had hope in Christ. Afterwards, he was never able to converse, but as far as is known, he died in hope. Well, that's a tremendous testimony to what we're talking about here. Okay, well, now what do I do with the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe, but what I do is just tell you that we'll lecture on it on Saturday, because I think I can do that and then hit the high point of part four that I want to hit and still get done, and so I don't have to keep you for another half hour or something here tonight. That night. Remember that we're meeting at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning, and we will be done.